All right, if you want to take out your Bibles, you can turn to, actually, we're probably going to start in Matthew, and then bounce around in John, and then kind of head to the Psalms, so take your pick. It's a really precious thing to be able to talk about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest crime in all of history, because it's such a wonderful blessing for the world. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we ask you to help us as we hear your word and help us to understand what our Lord went through for us, the depth of it. Help us to see that our sin caused it. Let that humble us. And we pray that he would be glorified in our discussion of your word today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, as we approach the crucifixion of Jesus one more time, we're coming to the heart of it, the purpose for it, the reason Christians sing about it so much. And I should tell you up front, we're talking about deep things here. I mean, there's mystery to it, holy mysteries, deep mysteries. It's not difficult to understand what we're told. It's actually pretty simple, but we can only grasp the essential truth of it. To really understand what Jesus went through on the cross, we just can't go much deeper than saying it was this. It was this. But to really understand what he went through is beyond human comprehension. Maybe we'll never understand it. I know we think in heaven we'll understand everything, but even in heaven we'll be finite little creatures and God is infinite. So we might not understand everything. And I don't think we'll ever truly plumb the depths of this, because we can't experience what he did, and that's a great blessing that we can't. So as we approach today's text, we should do it with humility, with awe, and realize that this is the foundation of our salvation. Our salvation, the foundation of it is laid right here. The death of Jesus is not something that just happened. It's the centerpiece of God's plan for the ages. Its history is real. It really happened. And if history has a center, this is the center of history. Everything is leading up to that moment, and everything is coming away from that moment to the great consummation. And that's because we're talking about redemptive history, which is about the eternal destiny of human beings. You're going to live beyond this life. How that experience is for you depends on everything we're talking about today. So the history of nations, human systems, religions, and philosophies, and all that stuff will not last, but you will last. Human beings will last. We're going beyond this universe, this created world. You know, even science tells us the whole universe is spinning down. You know, had this burst of energy, and then it's just losing energy. And let's say none of this is true, and life's just going to go on. Well, it's not going to just go on, because energy gets lost every time it's used, and nobody's making new energy. Nothing's making new energy. So everything's spinning down. But human beings, if they are indeed made in the image of God, they're going to last beyond this universe. And that's what you have to realize. The Bible tells us that people will last. So because that's true, you always want to start with the big questions, right? What's the big picture? What is our place on this planet, this very special planet, our amazing status here as the most wonderful of all of God's creatures? Wonderful and yet, right? We are wonderfully made, and we're kind of a disaster, human beings. Blaise Pascal, the great philosopher, called it the greatness and the wretchedness of man. Great gifts, amazing gifts, far above all the other creatures on the earth human beings have. And yet, utter folly. Human history is a history of folly, sin, disaster, humans consuming each other, horrible, horrible things. So here are the foundational truths according to the Bible. There's two things. For one thing, there's a creator God who is infinite and above all things. He's wise and he's holy, and his purposes are ultimately good. He has a pure goodness about him, and that's going to come forth as history moves on. The second thing is that we, his creatures that are made in his image, that's why we're wonderful, we have rebelled against him. That's why you're not as good as you want to be or as good as you could be. The best person you know is very aware of their inadequacies and their failures, and we'll use that Bible word sin to talk about that. We're all sinners, right? You're part of a fallen race, and your wickedness and my wickedness are not the result of the fact that we came from beasts. It's not because our ancestors were amoebas or shrimp or anything like that. That's not why. Your wickedness as a human being is much greater than any animal's wickedness. Because animals don't have a moral capacity. They don't think in those terms of right and wrong. And we do. So our wickedness is greater because our gifts are so much greater. We are so superior to them. So when we do wrong, it's a very great wrong. If your dog bites you, he's just reacting as a dog does. But if you bite another human, I mean in many ways, you're committing a great evil, right? So I know what morality is because I'm made a moral creature in the image of God. I know what love is. I know what wisdom is. And I know that I'm seriously deficient in all of those categories. I don't live up to what I should be. I'm not what I would like to be. So God made us in his image. What happened? We fell. That means we decided to be our own gods, to make our own rules for ourselves. And that's precisely the problem of the world. We trashed the gifts that we were given by the Lord and the great privileges we had to live in his world. We threw that away. So my sins are far more significant because I'm made in the image of God. I can reason morally. And too often I have chosen to do wrong. Every human being has. So I'm that way because our race fell. So a curse was laid upon the world to let us know that something's horribly wrong with us. People say, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, human beings are evil. But beyond that, there's just a lot of disasters that happen and horrible things happen. That's God's way of saying everything's not right. The world is not right. And so he lays this curse on the earth. And like I said, the whole universe is slowly winding down. Just that reality. The movie maker, Woody Allen, you guys ever heard of him? He's in therapy all the time. I mean, he lives in a therapist office, but you can probably tell if you're aware of him. But he said one of his greatest horrors is that the universe is going to go away someday and nobody will remember his films. When that plagues him. It can't last. It can't last. Even if it lasts for 10 million years, it'll still eventually just all be a flat nothing. But you know what? His soul will go on, and he's going to face the Lord. And he, in his heart, I think he knows that. We die. We die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the reason we die. So the Bible's God's word to us, and it has the key to understanding everything that really matters in life. The Bible tells us ourselves, tells us about ourselves, and it tells us about the world around us. So man has fallen. We walked away from God. We broke the things that matter most. Being rightly related to our Creator is why God created human beings, so we could have a joyous relationship with him. We broke that. We failed at giving God his due or acknowledging God as God and went our own way. So we're made by him and for him. Man is a moral creature in a universe governed by a moral creator, and we chose something else instead that we preferred. We didn't want to go that path. So our choices led to this death and despair and frustration and failure and all of those kinds of things. And what do we deserve for all of that sin? What do we deserve from a creator who's pure goodness, pure and holy? We deserve a just condemnation. That's the Bible's word, condemnation. But that's not all. That's not the only thing. There's good news, glad tidings. We sang about glad tidings a little bit ago. We always say that at Christmas time. The good news is God loves. He profoundly loves his wayward creatures. And he has devised a way for us to come home to him, a way that makes our future glorious and satisfies the requirements of his justice, which justly condemns us for our sins. And that happens because Jesus undertook to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. So Jesus on the cross is really all about defeating death, to bringing an end to death, because he alone is worthy, he alone is holy, he alone lived a perfect life, and he lays down that life to pay the debt to divine justice for us. So he bore God's wrath himself. So for you, if you put your faith in him, that changes everything. That changes your whole relationship with God. That reconciles you to God, that death. He died your death, so you'll never have to die. That's why Jesus in John's gospel talks about eternal life so much, and he can promise us eternal life through his death. So last week we looked at the first 3 hours on the cross of Jesus, and today we're going to look at the last 3 hours of the cross on Jesus. So last time we saw Jesus pray. What would he pray for? Get me out of this situation. No, that's not what he prayed for. He prayed for those that were killing him. He prayed for those that hated him. He prayed for those men that were nailing his hands to the wood. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He prayed for that God would forgive them. We also heard him promise paradise to an wicked criminal that was hanging next to him who repented of his sins. All he did was ask Jesus for mercy. That's all he could do, right? All he could do was say, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He also made sure his mother was well taken care of by his spiritual family, so he entrusted her into the care of his best friend, John, the apostle. So that just brought us up to the halfway point. There's a 6-hour event. That was the first, all those things occurred during the first 3 hours. And we noted last time that at noontime, that whole thing started at 9 a.m. by our reckoning, the way we reckon time. And at noon, everything changed. So this is Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, this is talking about the sixth hour from the way they reckon time in those days. It's noon. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So it was a regular day, seemingly, until noon. Then Luke's language is the sun became obscured. And Matthew says darkness fell upon the land. So it's a very dramatic change. So long before, at the time of the first Passover in Moses' days, God brought darkness upon Egypt. You remember that? That was one of the curses brought upon Egypt. One of the plagues was darkness. It was a sign of God moving in judgment against the land of Egypt. So in a similar way, a veil of darkness falls upon the whole scene where Jesus is dying. It's a veil of death. It's a veil of separation between the Father and the Son. That's what's so amazing about this event. So we have Jesus' famous cry. So Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Famous words. Now, I said last time that I believe, this is my personal opinion, that Jesus began to fully experience not just the tortures devised by man, but the outpouring of the wrath of God on sin at that time. And that's what the darkness sort of represents. That's why that came not at 9 a.m, but at noon. Because I think that's the moment when Jesus is truly experiencing God's judgment on human sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? The reality of death, what death is in the Bible, is a separation between your spirit and your body. But the greater separation is the separation of your soul from God. You can't be where God is. That's true for all of us now as we're unbelievers. There's a separation between us and God that has to be reconciled. If it's never reconciled, that will be an eternal condition. But if we are reconciled, That will be the great reality. And Jesus is experiencing our separation. That's how he's bearing our sin, because God's wrath is being poured out on him. So we are under a sentence of condemnation, and our death will be a final separation from God if we're not reconciled to him. But if we are reconciled to him, that separation is erased, because Jesus is experiencing that separation. And that's why he makes that cry. He's taking our sins on himself. To be judged by God for sin at the great judgment is to be cast away from him. And he is experiencing that forsakenness, that being cast away. So that's what I mean when I say there's deep and holy mysteries there. How can that be? How can we understand God the Son feeling separated from God the Father? How can we even grasp that? Well, we can't, really. I mean, we can talk about it, and I can say, I understand what you're saying about it. I can understand what the Bible's saying about it. But we can't really understand that he's actually dying in our place and experiencing hell, if you will, the separation from God. He's bearing our sin. So we can believe rightly that Jesus put himself in that situation. He chose to do that. We've talked about that leading up to this. We can affirm with the words of Isaiah 53:10 that the Lord was pleased to crush him if he would render himself a guilt offering. We can believe that. We can understand that. The Father and the Son agreed to save sinners by having the Son pay the full penalty for our sin. We can believe this incomprehensible love that God has for us who don't deserve his mercy and his love, but that he actually has it for us. We can grasp that idea. But beyond that, we just have to adore him for the sacrifice he made for us, because how can we possibly understand what it means for the Son to be separated from the Father and feel that abandonment? It's really impossible to grasp. We can't really understand how God the Son experiences it. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite old-time preachers, he says of Jesus being forsaken, said, "There's deep mystery in these words, which no mortal man can fathom. No doubt they were not wrung from our Lord by mere bodily pain." He's talking about the words Jesus spoke here. "They were meant to express the real pressure on his soul of the enormous burden of the world's sins. They were meant to show how truly and literally he was our substitute. He was made sin and a curse for us, and endured God's righteous anger against the world's sin in his own person. At the dreadful moment, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him to the uttermost. Heavy must have been that burden. Real and literal must have been our Lord's substitution for us when he, the eternal Son of God, could speak of himself as for a time forsaken." That's it. That's just incredible. It's absolutely amazing. Now, did you catch that word substitution that he used there? Being our Lord's substitution for us. Let me give you a little theological phrase. So if you're not into theology, tough, you're going to listen for two words, okay? The phrase is, theological phrase, substitutionary atonement. If you're a Bible Christian, you believe, or you'd better believe, in substitutionary atonement. So a lot of theories about the atonement of Christ there. Most of them are kind of goofy, but they've come up all down through the centuries from people. But you should know those words. They mean that Jesus died in our place as a substitute for us. He took our guilt and he paid the penalty. There are Christians that say God would never do that to his Son. He wouldn't. No, that's not. Couldn't be that. It could. Yes, that's what it is. He's our substitute. The Bible clearly teaches this. The Apostle Paul uses the language of a curse in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, that's great. That's not all he says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's the substitute language. The curse was placed on him for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That's from the law of Moses. If you hang on a tree, you're accursed. He hung there on the cross to fulfill that, to become a curse for us. That's Paul's language. Likewise, the Apostle Peter uses the phrase, "the just for the unjust." 1 Peter 3:18. "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." So he's dying as one unjust, paying the penalty for our sins. Also, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:14, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So he really took our place. He actually took our place. That's his great love on display. So what's that phrase again, those two words? Good, good. I kind of heard them in there. Yeah, substitutionary atonement. That's what it is. That's the heart of the gospel, that Christ atoned for us by being our substitute, by literally bearing the penalty for our sins in himself. So now some skeptical people just don't like that idea. It's very offensive to them. So they look at these words, Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they try to come up with some explanation for it. Some say that shows that at the end, Jesus was losing his faith. The pain of crucifixion was too much. He was sort of a self-appointed Messiah figure, and he was crying out because he believed that God had abandoned him and he'd lost everything. That's what some people say. They would say, see, he believes he's forsaken. He's doubting God. He's lost his faith. Now, if you ignore everything else the Bible says, I think that would be a reasonable claim, but you do have to ignore everything else the Bible says about what happened on that day. The famous historian Will Durant, I've got the whole set at home, the big collection of books, The History of Western Civilization. He was very antagonistic toward Christianity, but a good historian. But he said the event really happened. In fact, he says, Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, really proves that this event actually happened, because why would somebody choose to put those words in Jesus' mouth that loved him or adored him? In other words, it's shocking, he says. It's a unbelievable thing that he could cry that cry of despair. And he said if it wasn't real, they would have left that out, because it makes Jesus look like he did lose his faith. That's what Will Durant says, okay? But let's go back to Jesus' words and see in context what he's actually doing there. Is it a cry of a loss of faith? Is it a cry of despair in that sense? So what Jesus expresses is the reality, the indescribable weight of the thing he is experiencing. He really does feel the forsakenness that our sin deserves. But it doesn't say doubt. It doesn't suggest doubt. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And I think that can be clearly seen, his words can be clearly seen as the cry of the lost, because he's taking our place. So it's not him personally doubting God, but it's him expressing the lostness, the forsakenness, the abandonment that we deserve. So in some profound way, he's experiencing abandonment, but he's dying for us. So that's not a doubt thing. That's a giving himself over to that experience. And the idea of doubt just doesn't fit that at all. It doesn't match what actually happens. Think about the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's not doubting. He's appealing to God. He's calling upon God. It's not faithless. It's not doubting. And I can say that for several reasons. One is that, my God, those aren't words of doubt. Those are words of affirmation. God is still God. He's still his God, my God, right? Also, at the end of his suffering, which we'll talk about later in a little bit, he's immediately on intimate terms with the Father again, right? We'll see that in just a little bit. He says, it is finished. And then he says, calling on the Father to receive him, he commits his soul to the Father, right? There's no doubt there. And something else you can't forget, and we talked about it last week, Psalm 22. Let's turn to Psalm 22 in your Bible. Although Jesus means the words he says, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He truly feels forsaken. Those very words, that why question, why have you forsaken me, are the first words in Psalm 22. Now, I read of a theologian one time that was, he doesn't believe that Jesus provided his substitutionary death for us. He's kind of denying all of that. And he says Jesus just wants you to read Psalm 22. So here he is dying on the cross, and he's just pointing to Psalm 22, so you'll read it to know that this was predicted beforehand. But we talked about Psalm 22 a little bit before last time, but Psalm 22, let me just summarize, is a perfect picture of a crucifixion written by David 1,000 years before it happened from the point of view of the one being crucified, as though you were looking through Jesus' eyes. And we mentioned last week as well, it's not just a crucifixion, which as far as we know didn't exist in 1,000 years before Jesus. It was a Roman invention. But it's specifically this crucifixion, because he's even seeing people gambling for his clothing. I mean, it's that particular day, that particular event, that particular execution. So we pointed out this psalm is a detailed account of that. And it's what Jesus is seeing. So this is one of the real benefits of a prophetic psalm. We not only have the visual experience of Messiah on the cross, what he's actually seeing, but we get to see what's in his mind, his thinking. So we're not only seeing through his eyes, we're hearing his thoughts in this psalm, this prophetic psalm. So while the cry on the cross is completely real, and the context of it tells us where his mind is, and it's not in a place of doubt. That's what I want you to see from Psalm 22, okay? So let's start at the beginning of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. So there's this feeling of abandonment, this feeling of rejection. Jesus had never felt anything except closeness to the Father, ever. He'd never felt that before. And in his time on earth as a man, he was in perfect fellowship with God as a man, a constant awareness of God, a complete trust in God's presence, a complete rest in God's love. But on the cross, as he bears the wrath of God on our sin, that feeling of closeness is shattered. It's gone. He's feeling abandoned. So he's feeling the experience of those who are going to be shut out of heaven. What he himself describes as outer darkness. Jesus says the place of the unbelieving will be outer darkness. That's what he's feeling. That's how Jesus describes hell, as outer darkness. Paul, too, the Apostle Paul uses the language of distance, the language of separation, for those who are unwilling to have Christ as their Savior. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says he describes eternal destruction, and he describes it like this. This is his definition: away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Away from, distant, abandoned. That's why Christians want people to come to Jesus, so they'll never have that experience. That's why people share the gospel with other people. And though Jesus was sinless, because he's the perfect substitute for our sin, on the cross he experiences that abandonment, that the weight of man's sin, outer darkness, if you will. Remember Galatians 3:13, Paul said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus feels all of that. Does he doubt? Does he doubt God's goodness? Or does he doubt God's holiness? Or does he doubt God's justice? No. Does he believe God has failed him? Not at all. Hear his thoughts. Hear his thoughts in Psalm 22. Let's look at verse 3. Yet, so my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels all of this. And then he says, verse 3, yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Verse 4. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So when Jesus says yet, even though he's feeling all of this, he says you are holy. That's what's in his mind. That's the prayer of his heart. God hasn't changed. Even in bearing our sin, Jesus sees that God is holy and righteous and good. So there's a lesson here. Don't be ruled by your feelings. be ruled by what is true. Because even if you feel abandoned, you're not, if you are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Trust in spite of feelings. That's what he's doing. He's trusting God in spite of how he feels. So let's keep reading. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. So, of course, verses 6 through 8 there, we discussed last time, it's a perfect description of what happened to Jesus as the elders and the priests and even the robbers next to him were yelling at him, sneering at him, cursing him. Even the words are really similar to what happened the day Jesus was crucified, that they shouted at him. But verse 9 and 10 are just amazing here. They're fascinating. Those verses point to perfect trust in a relationship with God that's entirely unique in all of Scripture. Scripture always views children as needing to learn about God. Are children born sinless? Well, not mine. In fact, looking back when I was a kid, I don't think I was exactly sinless either. Proverbs says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, right? And that's true. And that goes back to what I said earlier about man's sinful condition, our fallen state there. It's that we're not born in a relationship with God. That's why we have to be born again. We're born to a fallen race, separated from God. We're born as rebels, to rebels in God's universe. Souls in need of being reconciled to God. But the person here in Psalm 22 is very different from that. Very different. He's a one-of-a-kind child. He's born with perfect trust with God from birth. Verse 9, again, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. You can't say that about anybody else. It's amazing that David wrote that. He was not the most wonderful guy in the world. He's not talking about himself. This is a prophetic psalm from Jesus' ancestor, the man that was promised out of his seed would come the great Messiah. And so here's his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather talking about Christ himself. So we share Adam's corrupt nature, but the person here in Psalm 22 is completely different. Now, let's make sure we understand why this cry from the cross is so significant. It's heartbreaking. It really is. It's a heartbreaking moment. I can't imagine what it was like for John standing there or Jesus' mother standing there. But understand why this cry is so significant. Sacred. It's really a sacred moment. To answer him if he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? That would be the question. So ask them that. What would you say? And you'll learn a lot about people from what they say to that, what they actually believe. If they say, I go to church regularly, that's why. If they say, I'm a good person. If they say, I taught Sunday school. If they say anything like, I went door to door and handed out little magazines for years. That's what I did. Why should I let you into my heaven? You say, because Jesus died for my sins, and I am accepted because of him. He's my advocate. He stands by me. That's what you should say. See, all the other stuff, it's good stuff, you know? I don't know about the handing out that particular magazine, but the other things are all good. Teaching Sunday school is good. Being a good neighbor is good. I marched for justice. Well, good for you, but that's not why you can get into heaven. I gave to the poor. Good for you. That's not why you can get into heaven. Those might be good things, but they won't get you in. When you stand before God, you will have an instant awareness of his absolute purity and burning holiness. And his presence will be like a light so bright that every dark corner of your soul will be fully illuminated. Some people think they're going to stand before God and have a good discussion with him. Tell him where he's been wrong all these years. They'll instantly know how completely unworthy they are, how completely sinful they are. You won't be able to say, I'm a good person. No, no, that won't even come into your heart or your mind. Because you will know how deep your sin runs when you're in his presence. You'll just know it. And on that day, pointing to your goodness or your religiosity will seem like a really bad joke, even to you. You won't want to say that. You'll be overwhelmed by your unworthiness. Well, then I'm doomed. I mean, death only holds terrors for me. It doesn't have to. Not if you know Christ. Not if you accept what he did for you. Not if you choose to follow him and let him be your Savior. Three words. It is finished. He accomplished the salvation for your soul on the cross during those hours. He bore your sin. He paid the penalty. Paul says something pretty amazing in his letter to the Colossians. I'll just kind of wrap it up with this. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, talking about Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. There's the law condemning us for our sins. You did this, you did this, you did this, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way. And then Paul says he has nailed it to the cross. So God's taken all the list of crimes that you've done, if you accept Jesus, and nails it to the cross. He takes the burden away from you. Debt paid. It is finished. Any decree of punishment is marked debt paid. So, well, what about good works? Good works are the fruit of salvation. If you know that Jesus did that for you, you want to obey him, you want to love him, you want to go forward in life in a way that honors him. You want to, we talked about it in Sunday school, adorn the doctrine of God with your life. You want to be the kind of person that does understand what he did. That's why you have to come to him humbly and as unworthy, because you're not worthy. And when you recognize that, you've made it. Sin separates people from God. Jesus reconciles people to God through his blood. And when you come to God unworthy, accepting his perfect and complete sacrifice for you, you are actually accepted. And you will never know that abandonment that he experienced on your behalf. That's why the cross is the center of history. What happened there saves souls eternally. Okay? There's a little bit more here. At the death of Jesus, amazing things started to happen as soon as he died. And we'll look at those things next time, okay? Let's pray. Lord, your salvation for sinners like us is a terrible and glorious wonder that you should bear our penalty, the curse, the judgment our sin actually deserves. Salvation is all of you, a gift bought at a great price. Lord, we see in the cross the doom that our sin deserves, but your amazing love is what shines forth in it. May we never take it lightly, the greatest gift of all, your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's sing one more good song.
We're going to do the last verse, just so you know ahead of time. We're going to do that a cappella.
Silent night.
Merry Christmas, Church.
A child shivers in the dark.